time that Jesus spent in Gethsemane and began to understand the dread that Jesus faced when he faced the cross. It wasn't necessarily this time of torture. It wasn't necessarily the physical beating. Those things were bad, and I'm sure he wasn't looking forward to those, but that was not what brought him this great sorrow and great angst in the Garden of Gethsemane as he began to pray and to sweat drops of blood as his soul was in anguish over what he was about to face. Well, today I want us to look at the cross itself and what took place, but I want us to look at one word that rocked the world. And what Jesus said on the cross. Now, he said a lot of things. There are seven sayings that Jesus said on the cross. There are seven very important things that he said, but I think one is most important. And we're going to spend a few minutes looking at that today. But as we go into it, I want you to think about something that you dreaded doing. Now, I don't know what it is for you, but we've all faced some situations, some circumstances. Maybe it was conversations. Maybe it was things that you knew you had to go through that, man, you were just dreading going through it. And you were on the front side of it. You knew it was going to be bad. You knew it was going to be hard. You knew it was going to be difficult. You knew it was going to be uncomfortable. You knew that it was potentially going to just be the worst thing you've ever faced in the world. And it may be that you know that this is the worst thing I've ever experienced in my life. And I'm going into it. I can't stop it. I can't change it. I can't do anything about it, but I've got to go through it. You ever been there? Now, young folks, you've been through some difficult things from your perspective, but there are worse things coming than a paper to write in college. I've been there. We had a systematic theology class in seminary. Now, I have to confess, I am a procrastinator at times about things I'm not looking forward to. And our class, the grade for that class, consisted of four research papers in one semester. There were 18 to 20 pages. They had to be each one of those four. And man, I would research and I'd research and I'd say and I'd dread and I'd dread and I'd dread because I'm telling you, I hate to read and I hate to write. It's just something that I just don't find much joy in. But man, I'd finally put it off as long as I could the night before it was due. All four of them, I sat down that morning, started writing, and the next morning I walked out with an 18 to 20 page paper written in that 24-hour period. Stayed awake the whole time, just knocking it out, just slugging through it. And I dreaded it. I hated it. I knew it was coming, and I dreaded it as long as I could, put it off as long as I could, but there was a point where I couldn't put it off anymore, and I had to deal with it. That was one thing. And you get through it, and you walk in, and you turn in that paper, and man, at that point, you're just tired, and you're just trying to survive, and you're done. But then when you get the grade, you're still, did I do enough to pass? Did I do enough to accomplish? Did I do enough that was required in order to pass this class? Then you get the A, or you get the B, or you get whatever it was you got. Praise the Lord, I had some gracious seminary professors, I think, because I don't think I wrote that good of papers, and I made an A on every one of them. And you get through at the end of that class. I was dreading when I saw the syllabus. That was your grade for four research papers. I was dreading that whole class the whole semester. You get through to the other end. There's a sense of relief when you get to the end of it. It's no fun getting through it. If you've been in athletics, if you've been a football player, you know what two-a-days are like. If you've been in college athletics, you know what those 5 o'clock mat drills are in spring practice when you've got to be in the gym at 5 o'clock in the morning and you work out and you know they're there to torture you and just see how much you can put up with. They've got garbage cans set up around the room where you finally wind up in so you can puke in that garbage can and get back in line. They're planning on making you sick. There are just things in our life that we face that are hard to get through, but man, when you get through it and you look back from the other side, there's a sense of accomplishment. If it's nothing else, but I survived. I made it. But then sometimes you get through it and you think, man, I only survived, but I made it through pretty well. I did pretty good. There's sometimes you get on the other side of it and there's just an overwhelming sense of joy. Life is going to get better now. and you get excited about, hey, I went through that, the hardest thing I ever did. Maybe it was military. Maybe you were in boot camp and it was just tough. Or something. Maybe it was cancer and you've had to deal with that disease in your life and you've gone through the treatment. You get the news on the other end of the treatment, hey, you're cancer-free. It was no fun going through, but man, there's a sense of relief, a sense of joy, a sense of accomplishment, a sense of rest now. I think if we took the feelings that we have when we accomplish and go through something so difficult that we're dreading, those feelings, those emotions, those that sense of relief, a sense of joy, that sense of finally I can rest now, and multiply that by a million. I think that's what Jesus was feeling when he finished the cross. When he had gone through the beatings, when he had gone through the crucifixion and stuff, when he had gone through those 3 hours that we talked about last week where he became sin. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he who knew no sin became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. When he had went through those 3 hours of having the full wrath of God poured out on him so that he could pay for our sins, and he had gone through that, and now it was accomplished, it was finished, there had to be a sense of rest and joy and relief. But getting through those times, today I want us to look at and hopefully get a fuller understanding of what it meant that Jesus went through it for us. If you have your Bible, if you will, turn to John chapter 19. We're going to begin in verse 16. And we're going to read through John's account of the crucifixion. And then we're going to focus in on just one little word at the end. You would stand with me as we read. So then Pilate, then handed Jesus over to them to be crucified. They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of the skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Therefore, many of the Jews read the inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but he said, I am the King of the Jews. But that he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. So they said to one another, let's not tear it, but cast lots for it to decide whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture, they divided my outer garments among them. For my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross, Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. From that hour the disciple took her into his own household. And after this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scripture, said, I'm thirsty. A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of sour wine on a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. He bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. Let's pray. Lord God, I am in awe what you have done for us. I am truly amazed as I read the account of Jesus dying in my place. I am broken as I read how Jesus bore my sin, but yet I take it for granted so often. God, rather than repenting and turning away from my sin, I simply revel in it and continue on just expecting your grace to cover it. God, forgive me. Forgive us as your body, as your church. For God, we struggle with our own personal sin. We struggle with the reality that we no longer have to earn your love. But God, you have done everything that's necessary. And we just need to live in response to that. Live in love because of that. So Lord, today I pray that as we look at this passage, we look at this final word of Jesus on the cross, that God, you would help us get a fuller understanding of what it means that it is finished. God, it would transform our understanding. It would transform our thinking. It would transform our heart and our lives. Transform our behavior and how we face the day, how we deal with people, how we respond to you. God, may it completely revolutionize our walk with you. The Lord, truly, it is. Praise you, Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. This one word in the Greek is called tetelestai. I say it's one word that rocked the world because there's no equivalent in the English language where we can say one word that this means. It means it is finished. It is accomplished. A sense of completeness. Jesus has gone through the crucifixion. He's gone through the betrayal. He's gone through all the physical beating and the emotional and psychological turmoil that the Romans and the Jews had been pouring out upon him and heaping upon him, and he had suffered under the weight of the wrath of God for 3 hours on the cross to pay for our sins, to be the substitutionary sacrifice for us. He had gone through all of that. And at this point, he knew that everything that was necessary had been done. So he pronounced, it's finished. Man, there's no greater word in the language of humanity to hear than when Jesus said with a loud voice, tetelestai. If you read the account of the other gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all give different aspects, and they all write from different perspectives, and they all give a little bit different account because they focus in on the things that caught their heart and caught their attention. And so the best way to read about the crucifixion is read through all four of the accounts so that you can get a fuller understanding of what happened on the cross and what all it meant and all the things that happened. So you've got four different eyewitnesses that are giving account of what happened and the things that mattered. So you get a better picture when you piece all those together, and you get a completeness to the mosaic of this event. When you read through the other three gospel writers, they said that he cried out with a loud voice, and then he breathed his last. Matthew, Mark, and Luke just simply said he cried out with a loud voice. But John, as he sat there at the foot of the cross, as he was the one that was closest to Jesus, as he was sitting there with Jesus' mother and Jesus' aunt and the other Mary, and they were simply there weeping and mourning and brokenhearted over what was happening, not understanding that in 3 days Jesus was going to be raised from the dead. Even though he had told them, their pain, their agony, their grief wouldn't let them see 3 days ahead. They could just simply focus on that moment. And as John was kneeling or standing at the foot of that cross with the mother of Jesus, he heard him cry out. And he could tell what the word was because he was the closest there, the tetelestai. What does it mean? It's finished. What does it mean that it is accomplished? What does it mean that it is fulfilled or it is complete? All of those words are wrapped up in this Greek tetelestai. Well, first of all, it means that he had finished his mission. Jesus had accomplished everything that he had been sent to accomplish. He finished what he came to do. What was his mission? Well, let's look at Luke. Luke tells us in Luke chapter 4, as Jesus goes to the temple and he begins to teach in the temple, and he takes the scroll and he turns it to the book of Isaiah. In Luke chapter 14, verses 18 through 22, Jesus reads this from the scroll: "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel, the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." It says then that he closed the book and he gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down. And all the eyes of the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." What was his mission? Jesus came to preach the gospel. Jesus came to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Jesus came to fulfill the messianic prophecy that God had given over hundreds of years to many different prophets, telling them that he was going to send his Messiah. He was going to send his Christ. He was going to send his anointed one to bring salvation to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles. So when he said it's finished, it's complete, he said, my mission here is fulfilled. My purpose here is done. What were the components of that? What does that mean to us, that his mission? What does it mean that he came to preach the gospel? What does it mean that he came to give sight to the blind and cause the healing of people? What does all that mean? Well, it means that he came to reveal God to man. In that mission of preaching the gospel, in that mission, or that purpose of being the Messiah, the Savior of the world, he came to reveal God to man, because since the Garden of Eden, we've been messing up. We've got a twisted view of who God is. You read it all throughout Scripture. You see it in Adam and Eve's account at the garden, where they're sitting there and the serpent begins to question them. Did God really say, surely you won't die? Just eat the fruit. You'll be like God. And they began to get a twisted view of God, that rather than God was there to love them and to protect them and to provide for them, that God was holding something back, that God was wanting them to miss out on something. And their view of God began to be twisted, so they eat the fruit and rebelled against God and sinned into the world. You see it in the book of Job, where Job is a faithful man, the most righteous man on the earth, but yet as he's sitting there and God allows Satan to begin to harass him and begin to do evil things to his family, take away his whole family, all his possessions, to make him sick with boils from head to toe, but yet not kill him. All the time, Job continued to believe and trust God. He said, even though he slay me, I'll not deny him. But yet, he had a twisted view of God. He thought God was being unjust. He said, God, I'm righteous, and you're letting me be treated this way. God, I'm righteous, and yet you're letting these bad things happen to me. You've taken away all of my blessing. He had a twisted understanding of God's blessing. He had a twisted understanding of God's behavior. You and I have twisted understandings of God. We have visions of God and understandings of God. We have thoughts about God that are so far from truth. Many times we think God is sitting up there on the edge of his throne, looking down just for the opportunity to get us, just waiting for us to mess up so he can pour out his wrath, just waiting for us to say the wrong thing so he can get us. Sometimes we think God is absent-minded and not paying attention. Trouble comes and we begin to cry out, God, where are you? God, why aren't you listening? God, why don't you see? God, why are you letting this happen? Why are you so unattentive to my needs and my hurts and my pains? God, why? We think God is just unconcerned, too busy. Sometimes we think God is waiting for us to do our part before he'll love us. I talk to people. people all the time that say, well, I know I need to be in church, but I got to get some things right before I come. I don't want to be a hypocrite. That's the definition of hypocrite. You think you can do it on your own. Yeah, the church is full of sinners. We're all sinners. It's not that we're here because we think we're better than anybody else. We just simply come to the understanding that we can't do it on our own. We're here because we know we need help. We're here because we know we need support and encouragement about other people that are going through the same struggles that we're going through. They're trying to walk the same path that we're trying to walk. We're here because we understand how limited and how weak and how frail and how sinful we are. And we need all the help we can get to follow God and be righteous and to love Him and to love people. We understand that. That's why we're here, not because we think that we've got it all together. We've all got twisted views of God. And Jesus came so that we might have a fuller, true understanding of who God is. He came to reveal God to man. See, in the Old Testament, or in the New Testament, the Jews that Jesus was constantly in conflict with, the Jewish religious leaders, they thought that, hey, you've got to keep the law. You've got to work hard for God to love you. You've got to keep all the rules. You've got to do everything just right for God to love you. And they even thought they were doing it. And they had missed the heart of God. They had missed the truth of who God is. They had missed the love of God. Colossians 1:15. Paul says this of Jesus, that He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Paul saying, if you want to see God, look at Jesus. If you want to know God, look at Jesus. If you want to talk to God, talk to Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God. Jesus came to reveal God to man. The second thing that Jesus came to do is He came to explain God to man. He came to explain God to man. That's why He has that great Sermon on the Mount recorded in Matthew chapter 5 through 7. Jesus is explaining what God has been telling humanity, and we've twisted around. He said, you've heard it said, but I say to you. You've heard it said, but I say to you. You've got the Scripture, you've got the Word of God, but yet you've twisted it. You don't understand it. You've missed the heart of God by trying to keep the letter of the law. And you can't. And you've turned the law into a weapon. You've turned the law into a pedestal to stand upon. To think yourself better than others. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the peacemakers. He began to explain how to walk with God. He began to explain the heart of God. John tells us in John chapter 1, verse 18, says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten of God who is in the bosom of the Father, that's Jesus, He's explained it. If you want to know the heart of God, get to know Jesus. If you want to know the passion of God, get to know Jesus. Jesus said, I came to seek and to save those that are lost. That it's not the well that need a physician, but those that are sick. That I didn't come to be served, but to serve. The heart of compassion, the heart of love, the heart of God. We talked about that when we broke down the gospel in John 3:16. The gospel has the heart of God in it, for God so loved. His default position towards His creation is that of love. He loves us, and He wants to see us succeed. He wants to see us experience life to the full. Jesus went so far as to say that I have come that you may have life and have it to the full. Jesus came to help us understand the heart of God in His teaching, the heart of God in His interaction with humanity throughout the Old Testament. We read back and we see, and it seems like it's harsh, but Jesus begins to explain, and we see how God has been at work to redeem all of humanity, not just the Jews. We see the heart of God in this mission of Jesus. But the third thing, I think, is the most important, the most relevant to us as we look at the cross, because this is what the cross did. He had done everything necessary to reconcile God and man. When he said, "It's finished, I've finished showing you God. I finished explaining God to you. But more importantly, I finished everything that's necessary to reconcile you to God." If all it took was a beating from a cat of nine tails, if all it took was a crown of thorn being pressed on your head, if all it took was for you to be crucified on a cross, we could all do that. We could all have our sins atoned if that's all it took. But that's not all it takes. Sin requires justice. Sin requires blood. Sin requires perfect blood. But Jesus had done everything necessary. Only he could die for our sins, because only he was worthy to pay for our sins. You and I, everything about us is tainted with sin. Everything about this world is tainted with sin. Everything that you could think about giving to God or doing for God is tainted by our sin. Therefore, it's unworthy of paying for our sin. So Jesus came. God in the flesh died for us to pour out that blood on the cross, that perfect, sinless, spotless lamb. Colossians 1. 21 and 22, Paul writes to help the church at Colossae understand this act of grace and mercy that God did through Jesus Christ on the cross. It says, "And though you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds," he says, while you were yet sinners, even though you were formerly alienated, separated from God, hostile in mind, you didn't even think about God, didn't care about God, you were just worried about yourself, engaged in evil deeds, living for the moment, living for yourself, living for pleasure, living for comfort, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death. He reconciled us through his fleshly body. He took on the wrath of God. He did everything necessary for our relationship to be restored. In order. Circle that. Why did he do it? In order to present you before him, God, holy, blameless, beyond reproach. Jesus died, did everything necessary to pay for our sins. He did such a good job of it that sinners like you and me that struggle with our flesh, that struggle with the thoughts of our mind, that will struggle the intention of our hearts, we're always struggling against evil. He died in our place so that he could present us to God holy and blameless and beyond reproach. That's how perfect his love is. That's the power of the blood of Jesus Christ. That's how fully he paid for our sins. How great his reconciliation is. That when we are in Christ Jesus, Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Not even a little bit. He so fully paid for our sin. He so fully reconciled us to God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. We've quoted it many times over these past few weeks, but it's a passage you need to let burn into your heart and into your mind. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. Not just carry our sin, not just let them be laid upon him. It says that he literally became the embodiment of all the sins of the world, past, present, and future. He made him to be sin on our behalf so that, circle that, we might become the righteousness of God. There's a great transaction that takes place when we accept this gift of salvation. The reconciliation that Jesus bought on the cross. We'll bring him our filthy rags, and he gives us the robe of righteousness that he earned in his perfect life on earth. His perfect obedience to the Father. When we stand before God as a child of God, when we've accepted his gift of salvation, we've surrendered our heart and our lives to him, we've given him our life of sin, and he's given us the robe of righteousness. We stand before God perfect, blameless, holy, without reproach. Man, what a transaction. Jesus gained nothing except the people that he loved. He gave everything so that we might do something we could never do on our own, righteous and blameless. And turn with me to Romans chapter 3, 21 through 26. Paul writing this great thesis to the church at Rome to introduce himself and his theology to them, hoping one day to move there and that be his base of operation as he carries the gospel into the parts of the world that are just being discovered and opened up by the Roman government. It says, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. In other words, they talked about, the law and the prophets talked about this Messiah that was coming. And even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation by his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he had passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time. So that, circle that, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Sin requires punishment. Injustice requires punishment. Jesus came and died on the cross. He poured out his perfect sinless blood in our place. That propitiation means a substitutionary sacrifice. He died in our place. He paid a penalty we couldn't pay. He paid the debt for us so that he would be just. God's justice would be satisfied. Sin would be paid for. But he would also be the justifier because he paid that penalty for us. He's just. His justice was satisfied. He had to be paid. It had to be atoned for, or he would be an unjust God. And he can't do that. It's beyond his nature. So his justice demanded that it happen. So in order for him to be just, somebody had to die. And he is the justifier because he died in our place. Jesus did everything necessary to reconcile us. What does that mean for us? It says that he said it's finished. He gave up to the ghost. He breathed his last. He died on the cross. But he didn't die until it was finished. He didn't die until it was accomplished. He didn't die until it was complete. He didn't leave the work half done. He didn't leave some little details that still needed to be worked out. The good news is for us is that we don't have to do anything. If it's all done, that means you don't need to do anything. And so many people, even your preacher at times, feels like, man, I've got to do this so that God will be happy. I've got to do this to make God happy. I've got to do this so I'll be right with him. No. Jesus did everything that was necessary to reconcile us to God. Now I don't have to do anything, but, oh, I want to do something. I want to do things that make my Father happy because of what he's done for me. Love should motivate us, not a sense of duty or a sense of have to. earn God's love. You don't have to stop this so that God will be happy. You don't have to start that so God will be happy. No, God loves you. Everything's been done. You've been justified. You've been cleansed. You've been reconciled to God if you have believed and received this gift of salvation. It's for all those who have believed, who surrendered their heart and their life to Him, made that great exchange, given God their rags and filthiness and received the righteousness that Jesus earned in obedience. Then our work is done. Everything is completed. You don't have to do anything else to be right with God. Now, does that mean I can do whatever I want to? Absolutely. I can do anything I want to do. But I've truly surrendered my life to God. If I've truly accepted Jesus Christ in my Lord's day, I've truly surrendered to Him. Like my mama said on many occasions, He's going to give you a new life. Yeah, I can do anything I want to. But I don't want to do anything that's going to hurt my family. I don't want to do anything to take away the glory of the one that died for me. I don't want to do anything to disappoint the one who loves me. Sometimes when I do, I don't have to do anything to re-earn His love. I don't have to do anything to get re-saved. I just have to repent. It says if we will repent, confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us all unrighteousness. Repent, turn away, confess your sins, admit. That just means agreeing with God. Did you know confession is simply agreeing with the truth? Confession, you're just agreeing with God. Yes, I sinned. Yes, I failed. Yes, I messed up. Please forgive me. Change my heart that I want to be. Everything has been done. I want to end with this passage in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. You will turn with me as we read. This gives us a beautiful picture of what Jesus has done, what Jesus is doing, and therefore what we can do. Because God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, Jesus, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. He is the radiance of God's glory. He is the exact representation of God's nature. And He upholds all things with the word of His power. That's who Jesus is. When He had made purification for sin, when He died in our place, when He took the wrath of God on the cross, when He had made purification for sin, declared it's finished, tetelestai. And He sat down at the right hand of the majesty of God. Jesus had done everything before He sat down. He's resting because the work is completed. I'm going to ask you today, if you're a follower of Christ, are you resting in the work that God has done? Are you still thinking there's things that you've got to do to get right with God? Paul told the Judaizers who were saying, hey, you've got to believe in Jesus and be baptized, but you've also got to be circumcised in order to be a Christian. Paul said, there's nothing you've got to do. Circumcision is nothing. Says if you require that you be Jesus and circumcision, then you've nullified the cross. You've done away with God's grace. Now you've got to live perfect. You can't do it. Some would say you've got to believe in Jesus. But you also got to be baptized. you're not baptized, you're not really saved. That's just like church people. Yeah, you need to get baptized in obedience. You need to get baptized because that's your outward expression of what God's already done to symbolize I have died to my old self. I've been buried with Christ. I've been raised to walk in newness of life, but that does not give God's grace to me in that baptismal waters. That's done already. As soon as I surrender my heart and my life to Jesus, as soon as I accept Him as my Lord and Savior, the Holy Spirit moves in, and I am done. I am baptized in the Holy Spirit. I give a water baptism as a demonstration, as an expression, as my public profession of my faith in Jesus Christ, so that people will know that I'm saved and people can hold me accountable to my salvation. They can walk with me and know that and help me along this way, and they can keep me accountable for walking and living for Jesus. It's my public profession. Some will say that, hey, you got to believe in Jesus, but then you got to speak in tongues. You don't speak in tongues, you're not saved. If I've got to be baptized in order to be saved, if I've got to be circumcised in order to be saved, if I've got to speak in tongues in order to be saved, Jesus wasn't finished. If I've got to do anything other than believe and receive His gift of salvation and surrender my heart and my life to Him, if I've got to do anything, if I've got to come to church in order to be saved, Jesus wasn't finished. If I've got to tithe in order to be saved, Jesus wasn't finished. Does it mean I don't need to do those things? Well, absolutely. The Bible teaches we need to be doing those things. So don't forsake the assembling together, as some are in the habit of doing. But you don't need to do it to be saved. But if you're saved, you're going to want to. You want to be with other people that are trying to learn and walk with Jesus. You're going to want to be involved in kingdom work that's happening through the church. You're going to be wanting to be there and to worship together with a body of believers, lifting your heart and your voice, contributing your talents and the gifts that God's given you to spread the good news of Jesus Christ around the world, to accomplish the great commission. You're going to want to be a part of that if you love Jesus and if you're His child. You're going to want to tithe and support the work of the church because we're the only place that's carrying the gospel around the world. We're the only ones that's carrying this good news of Jesus to the uttermost parts of the world and into our community. There's nobody else doing it. There's a lot of people doing good things, but nobody's taking the gospel. And without your tithes, without you giving to the church, we can't do it. I'm sorry, ministry costs. These lights that you like to read the Bible by in here cost. This air condition that you heat and heat that you like to come and be comfortable while you're here, it costs. Supporting missionaries in Seattle and South Africa and in Europe and in Malawi, it costs. Jesus said, give. And we need to give. It's a privilege to bring your tithes to the church. You're not doing it because you're trying to earn your salvation. You're not trying to do it to earn God's favor and God's love. It's a privilege to come and be a part of what God's doing. You don't have to do anything to be saved, but if you're saved, you're going to want to do some stuff. That's why James said, you say you've got faith, but your faith doesn't produce any works. Will that faith save you? You got faith, but I don't have any works. He said, I'll show you my faith through my works. Jesus said, do your good deeds before men in such a way that they'll see them and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Paul says that we've been saved. We've been predestined to do good works. If we've been saved, we've been transformed. We've been created for good works in Christ Jesus. Yeah, there's things we need to be doing because it brings glory to the Father. It carries the gospel. It accomplishes what Jesus left for us to accomplish. But we are in no way trying to earn our salvation. Jesus declared, it's finished. So rest in that truth. Live in that. Put God's word into practice in your life, not to earn His love, but to show the world His love.
to show him your love for him. Glorify God in your body. Glorify God in your generosity. Glorify God in your love. Glorify God in your forgiveness. Glorify God in your patience and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. Glorify God in living a radically transformed life. That's how you glorify God. You're not earning your salvation, but you're not being a stumbling block either. Everything is accomplished. Jesus breathed his life. He gave up his spirit. You're here today. You never accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior. You're still trying to earn your way to heaven. You're still trying to be good enough. You're still thinking, hey, I got baptized. My name's on the church roll. I've done those things in order to be saved. That's not what salvation is. Jesus died to reconcile you to God. Surrender your heart and your life to him because he loves you. And he's done everything you need to get right with God. And when you surrender your heart and your life to him, the Spirit of Jesus enters into your heart, the Holy Spirit. And he begins to transform your emotions. He begins to transform your thinking. He begins to give you a passion for God and for people. Then he can use you for eternity. You're here today and you've been saved. You know you've been saved. You've got the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has been at work and give evidence of your salvation, but you still struggle with earning God's love. I want you to hear today, it's finished. Jesus is resting from the work that he did in order that you don't have to work. Rest in the love of God. Confess your sins when you become aware of them. Rest in forgiveness. And then simply live your life to glorify God. Let your life count for the kingdom. Because Jesus did so much for us. What else could we do but to live for his glory? What else should we do but to live for his glory? What else must we do? Lord God, we come today just to say thank you, thank you, thank you for this great work that Jesus did on our behalf. Lord, we look to this bloody cross. We look to this instrument of pain and suffering and agony. We look to this instrument of death. Lord, we see life. We see hope. We see power. We see love. But it's all because you redeemed the cross so that you might redeem us. Lord, I pray that today, that Lord, your Holy Spirit would be at work in our hearts and our minds to just let us rest. Do your work in us today, I pray. Strengthen us today. Encourage us today. Convict us today of our sin, our shortcomings. Transform us today so we might be better used.